Thanks to the musicians. Thanks to all of you. I get so much encouragement and all of that from all of you, and I want you to know I appreciate it. I don't have time or the ability to write thank you notes for every card and every bit of encouragement I've gotten, but I do appreciate it. I love you all. And especially Darlene. I should mention, 3 days from now, we celebrate our 47th anniversary. All of that applause goes to her. It's not my fault we've lasted that long. In fact, I was telling someone this morning, my mom took me aside a few weeks after Darlene and I were married, and she said, "Phil, I'm concerned about your marriage." And I said, "What? She's perfect." And my mom says, "Yes, she is, but you're not." And she said, "I've lived with you for 17 years, and I know how hard you are to live with." And she said, "Darlene's a sweet girl. She's not going to put up with you for very long." But she's put up with me for 47 years. I think we're going to actually make it to 50 if I live that long. So anyway, this morning we are going to look at the first 10 verses of Psalm 34. Just 10 verses, because this psalm sort of divides naturally into two parts, and the division comes between verse 10 and verse 11. And those first 10 verses are full of praise to God. But notice that a few verses interspersed among the praise actually turn and address other people, his fellow worshipers, readers, and listeners. And so this psalm serves as both a hymn of praise and a call to worship. For example, there's a general call to worship in verse 3. And then in verse 8, there's an invitation to taste and see that Yahweh is good. And then verse 9 is a summons specifically addressed to believers, all of us, urging us to maintain a healthy fear of Yahweh, because there is no want to those who fear him. And so those first 10 verses are a hymn of praise, but also serves as a kind of invocation, urging faithful readers and hearers to join the psalmist in the presence of Yahweh to magnify and exalt his name together. And then the rest of the psalm, starting at verse 11, is like a sermon, which is addressed to the worshiping congregation, reminding them why they should fear God and what their duty to him is, and how faithful Yahweh is to deliver his saints from evil and evildoers. So it's like a two-stanza hymn. First a song, then followed by a sermon. And also, you don't see this in the English translations, but the verses of this psalm are arranged as an acrostic on the Hebrew alphabet. In Hebrew, each couplet starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And so that reflects the care and the artistry that David put into the writing of this psalm. And his central theme is deliverance. This is full of reminders that God is faithful and able and willing and mighty to deliver his people from their troubles or from their enemies or from whatever evil might threaten them. God will deliver us from that. So that theme becomes like a drumbeat that repeats again and again. Verse 4, "I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all that I dread." Verse 6, "This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Verse 7, "The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Verse 17, "The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Verse 18, "Yahweh saves those who are crushed in spirit." Verse 19, "Many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them." So he uses the word deliver three times, and then other words like saves and rescues, and it's all about God's redemptive power. Verse 22, "Yahweh redeems the soul of his slaves." And so it's a psalm that's full of comfort and encouragement for every believer, even though it's, first of all, a song of praise to God. That's the true nature of all genuine worship, by the way. Worship exalts and magnifies the glory of God, but at the same time, it edifies and encourages the believer, the worshiper. And so I'm certain, by the way, that this psalm or certain phrases from this psalm would be familiar to most of you, because you hear these words in the lyrics of several songs and hymns that we've sung over the years. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I remember when I first came to Grace Church almost 45 years ago, Corey Fleeg had written a song based on this psalm. It was great. I loved it. He doesn't sing it anymore. We got to get him in here to do it. But what you may not realize is that this psalm has a clear and specific historical context, and we are pointed to that background in the superscription. The superscription, that's that short fragment at the top of the psalm. In most Bibles, it's going to be formatted in boldface type or small caps, or sometimes in just a smaller typeface. Some of the superscriptions on these psalms are musical notations, so there'd be instructions for the instrumentation or the tempo or the style of singing. And some of them, like this one, tell you when and why the psalm was written and who wrote it. In fact, many of the superscriptions tell us who wrote the psalm. That's how we know in some of these. One source I read, one commentary on the psalms, said that the superscription is a sort of post-it note that's tacked onto the sheet music. And that's true. That's how to think of these. But understand, that post-it note, that little inscription at the beginning, is part of the inspired text. And so don't ignore those notations. And you'll notice also, not every psalm has the superscription. Some of the ones that do don't even tell us very much. For example, Psalm 46, famous psalm, the one that Martin Luther used and adapted for the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Psalm 46, the inscription on that psalm includes this notation: according to Alamoth. And no one, you can read any commentary you want, no one really knows what Alamoth means. Is that the tune that it was set to? Is it an instrument that was used to accompany it? Or does it specify the energy with which that psalm is to be sung? And in fact, think about it, A Mighty Fortress, that has to be sung with great vigor and conviction. Is that what this inscription means? Nobody really knows. And again, that obviously meant something very specific to the musicians in the Old Testament temple, but today we can only speculate on what it might mean. It's one of those questions about Scripture that I expect to find an answer to when I get to heaven. But the inscription on our psalm is clear on its face. Look at it again, Psalm 34. This is a psalm of David, and it refers to him that time when he feigned madness before Abimelech, so that Abimelech drove David away and he departed. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament stories, you know that this incident that provoked David to write this psalm sort of stands out. It's a famous moment. This is a short narrative, though, that's described in only six verses at the end of 1 Samuel 21. And in fact, let's look at it together. Mark your place here in Psalm 34, and just for a short time, turn with me to 1 Samuel 21, since that's the background for this psalm. 1 Samuel 21. And here's the setting. King Saul still occupies the throne of Israel, even though he had been stripped of his right to rule because he had repeatedly been so self-willed and so unfaithful in his role as the nation's leader. He had been openly disobedient to the commandments of God. And just seven chapters before this, in 1 Samuel 15, after, you remember, well, I think I preached on that text, Saul's refusal to defeat the Amalekites in a decisive way and wipe them out, the prophet Samuel had told Saul, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And it's talking, of course, about David then, there. And then in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anoints the boy David as the new king of Israel, and he is the first legitimate king in the messianic line. David, you know, was the first king in that dynasty that would eventually culminate in Jesus Christ, who was the promised Messiah. And then in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, David, who is still too young to serve in the army even, kills Goliath. And that becomes the turning point in Israel's conflicts with the Philistines. And everyone rejoices in David's conquest of Goliath, except for the one person who should have been most grateful to David, Saul. And Saul becomes insanely jealous of David's popularity. Chapter 18, verses 6 through 9 tell us that when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and gladness and musical instruments. So everybody's celebrating. And the women sang as they were merry and said, Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, Scripture says, for this saying was displeasing to his eyes because it seems to elevate David above him. And Saul said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have except the kingdom itself? And as a matter of fact, David already had the kingdom by divine right, but Saul was refusing to acknowledge that God was taking the kingdom from him. And so Scripture says, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And Saul literally drove himself mad with jealousy against David. You know that story where Saul actually throws a spear at David to try to kill him. And Scripture says, Saul was afraid of David, for Yahweh was with him, but had turned away from Saul. So apparently Saul understood that. Therefore, Saul turned away from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. Saul is tormented by his own jealousy and fear, and giving a David position in, a position in the army was just a convenient way to get David out of his sight. Or maybe he assumed that because David was so young and inexperienced, David would fail, perhaps even be killed in battle. But instead, Scripture says David was prospering in all his ways and Yahweh was with him. And then Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, and so he dreaded him. In other words, his fear of David intensified. And then 5 or 6 years pass. David grows out of adolescence and into manhood, and he is faithfully and conscientiously serving Saul, but Saul's fear and contempt for David only intensifies. And meanwhile, David is at the same time forging a very close brotherly friendship with Saul's firstborn son, Jonathan. And then that, the fact that Jonathan, his eldest son, was so close friends with David, drove Saul even deeper into jealousy and madness, and it fueled his hatred for David. And finally, it was then Saul's own son, Jonathan, who ultimately gave David the signal that Saul actually intended to kill him. And so David goes into hiding, and David will spend most of the next decade, 10 years, as a fugitive and a vagabond, even though he's already been anointed to be the rightful king, chosen by God himself to replace Saul. And all of that is what precedes 1 Samuel 21. I hope you're there. And at the top of this chapter, David's exile begins. He first goes alone by himself to the city of priests, seeking food and armor. But all they can give him is yesterday's showbread, and that was the consecrated bread from the altar itself. Fresh bread would be placed there every day, and so David was given the stale bread, the day-old bread that was being removed from the altar. And the only armament that was available to him, verse 9, the sword of Goliath the Philistine. The priest tells him, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. That's the only weapon, in other words, in the temple. And so David leaves that place with minimal rations, just some stale bread, basically, and a giant weapon that's really too large and unwieldy to be useful to David for self-protection. And then here is where the narrative gets surprising. Look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, if you paid attention when you were a little kid in Sunday school, you know that Gath was the hometown from which Goliath came. All the places in the world, why would David go there for safety? I mean, think about it. He's more fearful, he's more in danger, actually, from Saul, the king of Israel, than he is from the Philistines. And he goes to Gath, and why would he go there, especially carrying the sword of Goliath? And the answer is pretty simple. Every other nation in the surrounding regions was aligned with Saul. In any other town or country that David might ever have fled to, he would likely have been captured and just turned over to Saul. The fact that he made a beeline for Gath tells you how much of a threat he perceived Saul to be. So he knows he's better off in the hands of the Philistines than under this apostate and now demon-possessed king of Israel. And an interesting historical footnote to all of this is that although Achish was Philistine royalty, he turns out to be surprisingly favorable and generous to David, which is actually, I think, not a measure of how much he liked David, but how much he hated Saul. In 1 Samuel 27, David will again seek refuge with Achish, and this time David lives among the Philistines for a time. But you get some insight into how David was thinking. Chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I will be swept away one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should utterly escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' And so David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath." Now, there was, of course, some political advantage for Achish to give shelter to David, and by this time in chapter 27, David has an army, a small army of 600 men. And in the eyes of the Philistine, David and his 600 men, they were insurgents who were opposed to Saul's regime. That's how the Philistines saw them. They were thinking, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so that explains why Achish would have received David so peacefully. But Achish also developed, at the same time, a deep respect and a warm affection for David, simply because David was a man of uprightness and integrity. It's impossible not to respect him. And in chapter 29, Achish finally sends David away from Gath because David's presence with 600 men, an army in Gath, that troubled the rest of the Philistine rulers. And in 1 Samuel 29:6, Achish tells David, "I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me until this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. So now return and go in peace." So it's the other Philistine rulers that didn't like David being there. And Achish sent David and David's army of 600 away. But on this earlier occasion, the first time David flees to Gath in 1 Samuel 21, David has come to town alone. He doesn't have any men with him. It's just him carrying Goliath's sword and into Goliath's hometown. A huge risk for David to take, but it is the best option available to him at this time. And David is recognized immediately. We're looking at 1 Samuel 21. Here's verse 11. "The servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s? So the Philistines even knew that song. I guess it went viral, you know? "And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath." So this is his first introduction to Achish. And David is a little bit afraid immediately. He's not only fearful of Saul, whom he knows is determined to kill him, but he is so fearful that David runs straight into enemy territory, right into the heart of Goliath's hometown, And now he's afraid of Achish as well. In fact, Scripture says greatly afraid. And it's ironic, and it's a little bit surprising that David, who when he was still now that he's a young man, he's afraid of these two men, Achish and Saul, both of whom are smaller than Goliath, and Saul and Achish were mortal enemies, so they were not working together to try to kill David. But David's afraid, and as soon as he realized that everyone in Gath already knew exactly who he was, here is what he did, verse 13. He disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. So, in other words, he acts like a homeless guy, a drooling, deranged madman who writes graffiti and makes some kind of meaningless markings on the doors while he's foaming at the mouth. It's an interesting stratagem. In fact, there is some disagreement among commentators about whether this was a sinful act on David's part or not. Did this reflect a lack of trust in the Lord? Was the dishonesty of David's pretense, is this tantamount to telling a lie? Was this so demeaning and so shameful for him to pretend to be insane that this constitutes a spiritual transgression, like a vulgar defilement of the basic dignity of a man who has been anointed to be God's choice as king? And so when I face a tough question like that, I always look it up to see what Spurgeon said. And Spurgeon actually seemed to treat this as a sinful action on David's part. But then I found other commentators who I respect who saw this as a legitimate and fairly clever wartime stratagem. John Gill, for example, who preceded Spurgeon in that same pulpit, John Gill wrote, "However mean this may seem in David to act such a part, this cannot be condemned as wicked," he says, "since it was only a stratagem to deliver himself out of an enemy's hand, and stratagems are always allowed to be used against the enemy." So was it a sin or was it not? I don't know. But the Lord doesn't call it a sin, and so none of us really know. But however, it worked. And Achish's instinct was to have David removed from his presence immediately. Get this homeless guy out of my palace. In verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act the madman before me? Shall this one come into my house?" And chapter 21 tells us, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And his brothers and all his father's household heard of it and went down there to him. And then everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them." And that's how David began to gather this army of 600 men, loyalists to David, but they were all men who were in despair or in debt or bitter in their soul. So, you know, it's quite a ragtag army that he's got. And sometime later, it may have been soon afterward or it may have been years later, we don't know, as David himself pondered how he escaped by pretending to be totally out of his mind, he wrote actually two psalms to reflect on his deliverance from Achish. One is our psalm, Psalm 34. The other one is Psalm 56, where the inscription of Psalm 56 reads in part, "A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." And since that was the only time the Philistines seized David in Gath, we know that Psalm 56 is another reflection on that time that David acted like a madman. Now again, I don't like to disagree with Spurgeon, but I'm kind of hesitant to say that David sinned by acting this way because, like I said, the Bible never says it was a sin for him to act crazy. But it's clear that David's actions on this occasion don't show him at his best. This little episode where he drools and writes graffiti this doesn't win him any high honor or esteem. It may elicit a smile or some laughter when we envision David acting this way. I think this is one of the funny scenes in Scripture. I mean, I have a twisted sense of humor, so you may not see it as funny in the same way I do, but I think it's funny. You form a mental picture of David drooling into his beard and drawing mindless graffiti on the doors, and it is, let's be honest, an image that really isn't befitting the dignity of the first king in the messianic line. This is not how David himself would ever want to be remembered. And also, can you think of any greater contrast than young David in all of his boldness before Goliath compared to this drooling, incoherent madman that he pretends to be in the court of Achish? It's a contrast. But anyway, as David reflects on this day, and this is one of the key turning points in his life, he writes these two psalms in response, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And interestingly, other than the inscription, neither of these psalms makes any direct reference to the incident in Gath. But instead, what David is recording in this psalm are the lessons he learned in that first encounter with Achish. So listen to, for example, to the first four verses of Psalm 56. He writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So that's what he learned. That's not how he was thinking while he was acting the drooling madman, but this is how he wants to think. This is how he thinks as he looks back on it. And Scripture records, as we saw earlier, that David greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Those are the exact words of 1 Samuel 21, verse 12. So he was afraid when this incident unfolded. But as he reflects on it afterwards, and remember, he became friends with Achish, though he was afraid of him at the moment. He reflects on this afterwards and reminds himself that faith rather than fear is the proper response when some human enemy is trampling on us. He's resolving that he will never succumb to the fear of man again. So he's not looking back on this as if he's proud of, you know, being the drooling madman. I don't think he's confessing that it was a sin either, but he's not proud of the moment. And in fact, whether you think David's little charade was sinful or not, this was the instrument that God used to get David removed from the court of Achish and get him safely hidden in the cave of Adullam. In other words, God did deliver him, and that is what he's celebrating in our psalm. He's interspersing his praise with repeated reminders for himself and for you and me. That's why the psalm sort of flip-flops between praise offered to God and a call to worship offered to us, because he's interspersing his praise with these reminders for us that Yahweh redeems the soul of his slaves, and all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. So that's the background of our psalm. You can turn back now to Psalm 34. My introductions are way long, aren't they? My granddaughter told me that. She's like taking notes at the back table every week, and I said, "So did you get all the points in my outline?" And she's like, "Yeah, but it took you a long time to get there." I admit it. But we'll look at these first 10 verses. One little detail to start. Look at this inscription again of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech so that he drove him away and he had departed. Abimelech, that is Achish's title. Abimelech, that's a word like Pharaoh or Caesar. It's not the man's name, it's his title, it's the office he holds. In fact, you meet two Abimelechs in the book of Genesis, and they are both Philistine kings. So Abimelech is the title of a Philistine king. You know, kings in that region sometimes murdered the husbands of beautiful women in order to add the widows to their harems. And so you'll remember that in order to protect himself, Abraham lied to Abimelech, saying that, you know, Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And then a generation later, Isaac did exactly the same thing with another Abimelech, claiming that Rebekah was his sister and not his wife. And in David's time, the king of Gath was Achish. And so he is referred to in the title of our psalm as Abimelech. And again, these first 10 verses are a hymn of praise, interspersed with a few admonitions to fellow believers, including you and me. There's the call to worship in verse 3. There's a call to faith in verse 8. There's a call to fear God in verse 9. And each of those interjections, notice, is preceded by the word, or the expression, oh. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Verse 9, oh, fear Yahweh, you and his saints. And it interests me that while David is remembering and pondering on an incident when he behaved as if he were out of his head, the worship that he celebrates in this psalm is very much cerebral. He specifically names several of the sensory organs that are located in the head. Verse 1, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then in verse 2, you have a reference to the ears. The humble will hear it and rejoice. And the humble are those who are meek and faithful. And verse 5 says, their faces will be humiliated. And he even appeals to the taste buds, verse 8, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. It's as if he's saying, here's the proper way to keep your head. This is how to have a stable and sound mind. Bless Yahweh at all times. Fill your mouth with praise continually. Magnify Yahweh and exalt his name. And notice, too, David is speaking in very practical terms. None of this is theoretical. Taste and see. Rejoice. Fill your mouth with praise. Let it spill forth from your heart in audible form. Faith, genuine faith, is not ever an academic exercise. You know, if your faith is merely an intellectual hobby for you, you're no better than a religious pagan. And David is engaging here in careful self-examination. He's reminding himself of some truths that he always believed, but he may not have been thinking about these things in the forefront of his mind when he stood in the presence of Achish for the first time and feared greatly. Now, I don't want to take anything away from David's faith. I am confident that even while he was acting crazy, there was in the heart of David the confident hope that Yahweh would deliver him. And indeed, he was fully delivered by God, as he confesses. It wasn't that his stratagem was so clever and all that. He gives credit to God for delivering him from any threat that the Philistines might have posed to him. And in fact, as he remembers this incident and composes this psalm in response to it, there is not a word in the psalm about anything David did to engineer his own deliverance. This psalm is 100% about God's faithfulness. And the credit and all the glory goes to God. David is acknowledging here in a silent way, but you see it in how he says this. He's acknowledging that he has nothing of his own to boast about. Certainly not his little pretense about being crazy. And you almost get the idea, and you get it both here and in Psalm 56, you almost get the idea that David would prefer if everyone just forgot about how he acted and focus instead on the glorious faithfulness of Almighty God, because that's what he writes about when he thinks of this incident. David exemplifies what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." David literally refers to himself that way in verse 6. This poor man, poor in spirit, called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He embraces his poverty, and it's spiritual poverty that he's thinking about, even though at this moment, when this incident happened, he's literally dirt poor. He has a sword that's too big for him to use, and that's really all he owns. And David had never lived in literal abject poverty before this incident. You know, his family was large enough and his father prosperous enough to have herds of sheep that David tended as a boy. So they weren't poor until now. David is. He's on the run. He is literally homeless. So the homeless man routine isn't entirely an act. He's utterly alone in Gath, which is a hostile community, with nothing in his possession but some loaves of stale consecrated bread and the sword of Goliath. And in Gath, the sword of Goliath would have been much more of a liability than an asset. And as David steps into the role of a demented person, he doesn't even, you know, he doesn't even have a shopping cart, stolen shopping cart full of junk. He's got nothing to call his own. He is truly a poor man, both economically poor, but more importantly, poor in spirit, made to look even poorer by the way he humiliated himself in order to get away from what he perceived as a threat from Achish. And this is his testimony. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then reflecting on his deliverance, he categorizes the lessons that he can glean from what at the time seemed like a terrifying experience, and he makes a song out of it. So this is the testimony and the teaching of a ransomed soul, a man who had experienced the Lord's deliverance, and that's the overarching theme again, the truth that worship is always appropriate, and not merely appropriate, but grateful praise is the only holy and wise response in every situation, particularly when we are overtaken by trials or danger, because our praise reminds us that God is a deliverer. And he starts the psalm by giving us the punchline at the very start, verse 1. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's the whole lesson. No matter what circumstances you are in, it's appropriate, in fact, necessary, to give praise to God. And by the way, that parallels a lot of other biblical texts and imperatives. You have Ephesians 5:20, always give thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Hebrews 13:5, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so we are repeatedly, even throughout the New Testament, commanded to live in a perpetual state of worship and thanksgiving. And if anything, difficult trials should not move us away from that praise. Our trials should motivate us to praise God more than ever. Because when we're deprived of the comforts of life or the companionship and respect of other people, and when God is all we have, that's when you can begin to understand the inestimable value of our eternal portion. And I see in these 10 verses three categories of blessings. So if my granddaughter were here, she's sick this morning, she'd say, look, you're like a half hour in and now you're getting to your outline. And it's true. Three categories of blessings that are the fruit of continual worship. First, number one, it gives the humble believer something to boast about. It gives the humble believer something to boast about. Verse 2, my soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Now, boasting of all kinds is generally deemed an evil in Scripture. You know, pride is a grievous sin, regardless of what our culture says. And in fact, in one way or another, every specific sin I could name entails a dose of some kind of sinful pride. Pride is also an element then in every other sin. And think about it. The devil's fall and Adam's sin both were the fruit of a prideful wish to be exalted like God. And of course, boasting in yourself is a blatant expression of sinful pride. That's why the gospel begins with the pride-killing truth that we, all of us, fall short of the glory of God. So we deserve condemnation. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. We are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And we can't save ourselves from eternal condemnation. So the gospel is telling us, as fallen creatures, we are in a hopeless state of serious trouble, eternal trouble. And Christ is the only possible Savior, the only legitimate mediator between God and men, because no one comes to the Father except through Him. You know, Christ lived a perfect, sinless life and then died bearing the guilt of every sinner who would ever trust Him as Savior, paying the price of their sins in full. So Scripture says He justifies the ungodly. And because He erased the sin of their debt, He can do that. He's able to declare sinners fully just without compromising justice, without diminishing His own righteousness. In other words, as Scripture says, Christ is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Those are the apostles' precise words in Romans 3:26. And then He immediately follows with this. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Paul is saying there, the redeemed have nothing to boast about in themselves because their redemption is a gift. It's not a reward. It's a gift, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And yet there is one legitimate way that a truly humble and redeemed sinner can boast. 1 Corinthians 1:31, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And David gets that. And so he says in verse 2 of our psalm, my soul will make its boast in Yahweh. That's the only boast that a truly humble person can hear and rejoice in and make it himself. That's one thing you can boast about, the Lord. We can't boast in the cleverness of human stratagems. We can't boast in any works that we do. We can't be proud of our own paltry achievements. Our only legitimate boast is in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. No, in other words, no matter what advantage you might have, it's not grounds for you to boast. But, Jeremiah says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. So if you want to boast, boast in the Lord. Continual worship, therefore, gives the humble believer something legitimate to boast about. And it's a boast that only a true believer can echo. And by the way, the Psalms are full of this truth as well. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Psalm 44, verse 8, in God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Psalm 105, from the very start, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his acts among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, muse on all his wondrous deeds, boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. 1 Chronicles 16:10. Boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. And this is supposed to be the default attitude of every believer. Isaiah 41, verse 16. You will rejoice in Yahweh. You will boast in the Holy One of Israel. Or Isaiah 45, 25, in Yahweh all the seed of Israel will be justified and will boast. Jeremiah 4, verse 2, the nations will be blessed in him and in him they will boast. And I could go on forever, but you get the point. 1 Corinthians 3, 21, let no one boast in men, But we do have something to boast about. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So now follow our psalm. David is inviting the faithful to join him in this boast. Verse 3, "Oh, magnify Yahweh with me and let us exalt his name together. I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all that I dread. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated." That phrase so kind of jumps out at me. Their faces will never be humiliated. I think that's the one clue here in this psalm, that David is remembering how humiliated his own face was because he did it to himself in the court of Achish, by drooling all over himself. It's clear, isn't it, that this is not a proud memory for David. And he's reminding himself that the only legitimate answer to human disgrace and the only answer to all the misery that's caused by sin is to magnify the name of the Lord. You know, people try to mask their own fallenness by pretending that they really do have something to boast about. You know, look how successful or how smart or how wealthy or how benevolent or how religious I am. Like the Pharisees, boasting in their own humility, supposedly. And they boast as if they really do have something to boast about, but pretending to be great because you're rich or smart or whatever, putting on that pretense is no more noble than what David did by pretending to be crazy. Both are merely a pretense. You're not that great. Sorry if you've never heard that before, but you're not that great. Neither am I. And yet, the truly humble do find something legitimate to boast about when they fix their hearts on God and his glory. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant. So humble souls, the most humble souls that ever existed, still can boast in the Lord all they want, and their faces will never be humiliated. So worship gives the humble believer something legitimate to boast about. Here's a second fruit of continual worship. Number 2, it makes the poor person rich. It gives the humble something to boast about. It makes the poor guy rich. Verse 6, this poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So here is a person who, despite his poverty and no matter what threat he might face, he has everything he will ever need. God is his portion, and that's more valuable than all the riches of this world, which if you think about it, and I've been thinking about this a lot lately, everything you own, everything you treasure, you're going to leave it behind when you go to heaven, or even if you go to the other place. The riches of this world are doomed to pass away eventually, all of it. Jesus said that. James 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That is an amazing level of wealth, and it's a level of wealth that nothing can threaten. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom forever. And look at the benefits, not necessarily monetary wealth, but things that are far more meaningful and far more valuable. Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles, all his troubles. Consider the fact that the greatest trouble that looms over every human being who's ever been born into this world is the twin truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Redemption from the threat of God's eternal wrath, that's a far greater treasure than all the riches that this world has to offer. In the first place, it's an eternal benefit. Verse 8, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And David celebrates on what he means by that in the final verse of this psalm, where he says, all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. So in other words, he's talking about full redemption from the guilt and enslavement of sin. It's the same as Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's more valuable than all the gold in the world. It's a complete acquittal from all the guilt of all of our sins because Christ paid the sin debt. You couldn't get any authentic believer to trade that away for all of the gold and silver in the world. And therefore, this poor man is wealthy indeed. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. What David is describing there is profound. He's not talking about some generic guardian angel. This angel of Yahweh, that's who this is. And that's a recurring figure in the Old Testament narrative who has the attributes and the characteristics of deity, the angel of Yahweh. That expression appears 56 times in the Old Testament, and it always, always describes an imposing figure who gives every sign of omniscience and omnipotence and divine glory. For example, it was the angel of Yahweh who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The angel of Yahweh spoke to Elijah on Mount Horeb. And the angel of Yahweh is who struck 185,000 Assyrians dead when Sennacherib was threatening to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And I'm convinced that whenever you read that, whenever you see this character in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the eternal Son of God. And that's what David is celebrating in our psalm, verse 7. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him. And you think about it, the situation is even better for you and me who live under the new covenant, because Christ doesn't just camp around us or camp nearby. He indwells every believer through the agency of his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. Be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. John 14, verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. We are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And because Christ dwells in us, and we are perfectly united with him spiritually, he is always there to rescue us. It might not seem like he always comes speedily to our rescue, but his timing is always perfect. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation always provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And I hope you're encouraged by this, especially if you're burdened, and I know many of you are burdened by some serious trouble or trial. You may feel poor and inadequate, and that's good, but if you have Christ, you have everything you will ever need. You're truly rich. Verse 8, how blessed, how eternally wealthy is the man or woman who takes refuge in him. Now, there's one more category of blessing that is a fruit of continual worship. To review, unbroken praise gives the humble believer something to boast about. It also makes the poor person rich. And now, third in my outline, it lets the fearful soul rest secure. It lets the fearful soul rest secure. David is celebrating his own deliverance from one of the most fearful situations he ever faced. In fact, I think it's quite possible that until this incident with Achish, and he was greatly afraid, Scripture says, until that point, I don't know that David had ever been greatly afraid in his life. You remember he talked about how he killed a lion, and I think it was a lion and a bear, with a slingshot, and he killed Goliath with a slingshot. He was pretty good with that. But now he's actually afraid, probably for the first time in his life. He's alone with a bounty on his head, isolated from all his family and friends, with no earthly place of refuge that would really be safe. He risks his life at the hands of a powerful Philistine ruler, left without any hope of escape by his own might or military force, lacking anything he might do to win a conflict with powerful enemies on both sides, Saul and Achish, in a state of sheer desperation, David humiliates himself to the point where no enemy would ever gain any honor by imprisoning him or killing him, and Achish, in frustration, simply drives him away. And on reflection, in Psalm 56, David comes to a vital realization about his own fear. In Psalm 56, verse 4, he says, "I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And you might say, well, a mere man could kill you. But then David would simply be in heaven in eternal glory, reveling in absolute triumph and resting in complete and everlasting safety from all his enemies. What is there to fear in that? And David had come to that realization after he pondered this incident with Achish. And you see it even in our psalm, Psalm 34. He says, verse 4, "Yahweh delivered me from all that I dread." In other words, now there is nothing to fear but God himself. And this is the third of those imperatives that begin with that interjection, oh, verse 9, "Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him." Kind of a paradox there, isn't it? You want true, eternal security. Don't fear anything but God. Fear him. Fear the idea of displeasing him. Fear the thought of disobeying him. Fear the possibility that you might dishonor him in any way. Fear his fatherly displeasure. And make no mistake, this is talking about a real sense of fear. Scripture describes it elsewhere as a holy terror, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. And if you ponder seriously what it means to displease Almighty God, Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." But there is another side to this principle as well. And if you're fortunate enough to grow up in a home where you had a healthy relationship with a righteous father, you'll understand this. You know, my dad was a simple believer and an honorable man who loved his wife and his children and put his family first. My dad grew up in poverty during the Dust Bowl era in Oklahoma. He served in the Navy in World War II. He was always a hard worker and a conscientious and consistent example to his children. And if you knew him, you'd understand why people have referred to my dad and his contemporaries as the greatest generation. But my dad could also be stern, and I feared his displeasure. I'll be honest, even as an adult, it wasn't the pain of the spanking I feared. I just didn't want to make him unhappy. And even as an adult, the idea of doing anything to displease my father was odious to me. I didn't want to disappoint him. I didn't want to disgrace myself in his eyes. My dad died a few years ago, and I actually still think about this. I dread the thought of doing anything that would have deserved his displeasure. And I understand that fear. It's not a craven fear. I was never afraid that my dad would hurt me or disown me. It wasn't that at all. I just feared the thought of his disapproval. And again, it wasn't the punishments that I feared. Maybe I feared those a little. But it was the thought of displeasing him, the kind of fear, that's what we're talking about. Fear of God. And there's another side of it, 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So while the fear of an honorable father's displeasure is a real and a palpable fear, the love of the father and the child's own love for the father mitigates and conquers that fear. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's not a constant fear. It's not a sort of craven, trembling fear. And in other words, there's a profound sense of security that comes from the true fear of God. It's a paradox. That fear produces a sense of security. Verse 9, "There is no want to..." to those who fear him. In other words, they don't lack anything. That's actually a callback to the 23rd Psalm. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't lack anything. Philippians 4:19, my God will fulfill all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Psalm 84:11, Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. Romans 8:32, he who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, the God whose displeasure we fear is also lavishly generous. And if you fear God, if you are a genuine believer, you have at your disposal every spiritual resource you will ever need for life and godliness. You may not have earthly riches. You may not enjoy perfect health. But you have something that's infinitely more secure and more valuable. You are spiritually united with Christ. And he's all-knowing and almighty and full of grace and truth. And there is quite simply no want to those who fear him. In nothing that's truly necessary is the believer lacking. And I like the contrast that David makes here in verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who inquire of Yahweh shall not be in want of any good thing. You know, Jesus said that God takes care of the sparrows and insignificant creatures and all that. And generally that's true, but animals do die in the wild sometimes of dehydration or starvation. That's not the norm. One of the greatest evidences that an all-wise creator made and manages the universe is the fact that every kind of plant and wildlife is generally decorated and cared for by God. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, or they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And nevertheless, Jesus also went on to say, you are worth much more than them. In the cycle of life, animals do die, and in seasons of drought or hardship, even an animal as powerful as a young lion, at the peak of his physical power and ferocity, he might suffer hunger or even die of starvation. But in the spiritual realm, there is no parallel to that among the people of God. God keeps every believer secure. He provides all of their spiritual needs. He guarantees their eternal welfare. And that's how David reminds himself that no matter how perilous his earthly situation might seem to be, his eternal security is guaranteed. The wealth of his eternal inheritance is being preserved by God himself. So no mere man can pose a threat to the things that truly matter to David. And that's true of you and me if you fear the Lord and if you trust him alone for salvation. In the words of Jesus, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so even though we've been humbled to the dust by the truth of the gospel, and we know, right, that there's nothing in us that is worthy of any praise whatsoever, we do have something even better to boast of. Our boast is in the Lord. And although we cannot keep any of our earthly possessions past the boundaries of this brief life, we do have eternal, incomprehensible wealth in heaven. And while we fear the Lord, it's the Lord in whom we find our only real and lasting security. Humility, worship, holy fear. Those are great lessons, aren't they, to learn from an episode that probably was an embarrassment to David? And what great truths those are for him to impart to the people of God in the psalm. My prayer for you is that you will hear and be glad, and that you'll come and exalt the name of Yahweh with us, and that you will taste and see that he is truly good. Let's pray. Father, we do exalt your name, and we confess that we have a tendency to trust other things than we should. We fail to obey as you have commanded. Forgive us for those sins. Make us spiritually whole, and may we learn to keep your praise perpetually in our mouths. May we truly taste and see your goodness. Grant us grace. Conform us to the likeness of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.